It's time for us to settle in for a second segment of study. We will be introducing the last big subject of our Bible Basics series. Hopefully it will be an enriching and beneficial experience for all of us. So as we set ourselves together to do this, let's take one brief moment and set our hearts back together on God with a prayer to begin this Bible study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our shared time together. We thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you for compassion and patience and correction and encouragement and admonition. Please help us to be good students. Please help us to become like Jesus. Forgive us of our sins. In this prayer we offer in His name. Amen. So, one of the many things that we've tried really intentionally to do in these series of conversations is to break down fundamental Bible principles in ways that are an advantage to us individually as believers and possibly enable us to be more effective in our day-to-day lives as servants of Christ. And so what we're going to do for this chunk of time is to begin with just a quick reminder of some of the things we've talked about to get to this point. We've talked about the existence of God, the sufficiency of the Bible, and that is an inspired book that is God's testimony to us, that God is the one who has authority and we understand it through His Word. That's a good and valuable tool to grapple with, to know that God has the authority, not a book. The book contains the words of God. And so that's a really important detail to have in mind because it helps us have a better conversation about whom it is we serve. We remind ourselves about the divine nature of Christ and of the Spirit, that they are equally identified as being God and part of the God family, distinct, though, from the Father as separate personalities. We talked a little bit about obedience and pleasing God in our individual lives. We talked about prayer. We talked about our worship together. Some areas we went deeper because of the value of digging a little bit more intently into our congregate or corporate or together worship, knowing more about the Lord's Supper and knowing more about communal prayer and knowing more about time shared together helps us be more knit together or tied together. We had a little bit of introduction to how being a Christian makes you different. You have a different loyalty. You have a different mindset. And that sets you apart, even from those who claim to be believers, that would say, I believe in Christ. But there's a difference between saying you believe in Christ, you acknowledge His existence, maybe you even acknowledge His law, and being part of His family. And so we talked a little bit about that. And right now what we're going to do is try to sum up many of those things in the best ways that we can and talk in a general sense what then Christianity is really all about. And Mark McCrary has a series about this general subject, and so some of the ideas we're going to talk about, if you want to get a deeper look into some of these details, they're on the Douglas Hills Church of Christ website. And so if you like to listen to podcasts, go listen to Mark. He does a great job on this particular subject. And so we're all listed there. But we can begin to kind of get some bottom line ideas, some base concepts. And one of the things that comes to mind right away, Christianity is really all about God. I mean, fundamentally, less of self and more of thee is in a song that we sing. And here's a good way to balance it. Why do we come together to worship? Why do we come here on the first day of the week, or Wednesday nights even, or gospel meeting? Why do we come here? So God asks us to, He's commanded to in some senses. What do we do when we get here? What are we trying to accomplish? Praise Him, glorify Him, you know, worship. What was that? Be encouraged too. I mean, there's a lot of layers of reasons, but they're all built on the foundation of whom God is. But we also come together for each other, right? You think about Hebrews 10, verse 25, the passage we use sometimes unintentionally, maybe even sometimes intentionally, as a sweep to make us go the right direction. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as such is the habit of some. We say, get back into service. Get back into assembly. Get back into church. Called out. We do that because we know God will be glorified there, but because of each other. We come to be encouraged by one another, and we miss each other, like legitimately. When you're on vacation somewhere and you're worshiping with other Christians, it's great, but it's not the same. It just isn't. You know, you don't know them, and they don't know you, even though you know the King. You can get to know them. You can. But it's not the same. And so we do worship together in part for one another. And a side note to it, think about why discipline on the congregational level hurts. Because you're cut off from the people who are worshiping God together. So on a big sense, yeah, it is about God and acknowledging Him for who He is. Regarding God. And Christianity is about that. Oh, I don't want, like, you, someone says you're a Christian. Oh, you're going to talk to me about God. Yes, I am. If you're a Christian, you can't not. It's kind of like an impossibility. They really are so intertwined and so knit together. And when you talk about being about God, you learn about Him. From the big picture ideas to the small things. And so there's an educational aspect that comes into play. And then, what does it say in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6? The memory verse for kids, so some of us adults should remember it. Alright, so if it's a memory, by the way, if it's a memory verse for kids, probably we should do a good job of remembering it too. So if the kids get to memorize it, I won't test you, but I may ask you. Without faith, impossible to please Him. So faith is an important attribute when we think about what Christianity is about in relationship to God. And at times it's narrowed down to a personality of the Godhead. Because the whole idea of the three times the Bible uses the term Christian, because we're talking about Christianity, talking about Christ, the Son of God. What is in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14? You don't have to quote it. It's not a memory verse for the kids, but it could be. It introduces us to who Jesus is. And that's a really big deal, considering that from Genesis to Malachi, Jesus is a concept. We don't really see Him as a person in the way that Jesus, when the story is kind of laid out. He's the Messiah. He's someone who's going to come. We kind of can figure out His name in principle, like who He is from that sense, but we don't know Him. But John 1:1, we get like the whole backstory in like 14 verses. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And He is the light. You think about the way in which John talks about Jesus in a very practical and personal sense, then you understand that when it's about God, yeah, it's about God in Christ. Here's another thing that's really important. Christianity really is about holiness. If I were to ask you what self-control looks like, how would you describe that? Like, self-control is like pushing away against the norm and saying, I'm going to do something different. And so you're kind of going against that way. You're saying no to something that's drawing you. Bobby? Right. You know, it's to say that I could do this, I'm able to do this, but I'm deciding not to do this. I think it's important when we talk about holiness to understand this. Self-control is not merely the avoidance of sin. To use a very bad illustration, and let me tell you, this is a bad one. If this is the line where sin is, self-control isn't just going up the line and stopping. Okay? Self-control is recognizing the lines over there and staying over here. Or maybe realizing that in your individual case, so the lines over there, you live over here. Because the closer you flee from it, that's what Paul writes, flee fornication. The self-control is the regulating of yourself, that's personal, that's individual, in light of the holiness of God, in light of whom you are. Because we're all built differently.
Him. It's also not. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Establish.
Right. And so, again, on the other end, if the good is over there, but maybe it's hard to get there, again, bad illustration, but we're going to go with it anyway. Self-control is choosing to get closer and closer to something that's harder and harder, because it bears a close resemblance to self-discipline. And then discipline generally. And well, this is where God needs me to be. And I'm choosing to hang on closer to here, even though it's hard to hang on closer to here. That all fits under the guise of holiness because, in a very broad sense, God tells His people from the beginning, I desire you to be holy because God's holy. He wants us to be holy like Him. And it's not just so He can like say, hey, look at how holy my people are. I got these really great people. They're super awesome. I got them in the midst of a bunch of bad people. But you can tell who they are because they're so holy. It's because He wants us to come back with Him. And to be able to be in the same space with Him. Our holiness is predictive. In that it's predicting our ability to be with Him. Because it's about restoring. You think about it, it takes place in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 with the exclusion of Adam and Eve from the garden. Adam and Eve change. They can't be around God anymore because of that change. So from Genesis 3 to Revelation, it's about bringing the order back, bringing the relationship back, restoring the gulf, if you will. Because we are made in the image of God. On every level. And we've broken parts of it.
Tim.
That sense of willing holiness, I got you, buddy, just one second before I forget what I'm laying out here. That sense of willing holiness, committed holiness, then will also, even though it's not His intent in many ways, it will obviously make us different than everybody else. Because we'll walk like God and not like the world around us. We'll be fundamentally and functionally different in how we treat one another, how we love one another, how we share, how we commit, how we forgive, how we encourage. Buddy? Being made in the image of God gives us a similarity of structure. An important factor to recognize is that when God said we were made in His image, He was talking about male and female as a group entity. I think it's an important truth that all the things that make man and woman different are complementing each other in our general humanity is now like God. Sin enters the individual's life and creates the barrier, the separation. And so if someone persists in sin, it means they've chosen to be separate from God. Their sins create that barrier. It doesn't mean they fundamentally changed who they are, but because of their sin, they cannot be in the same places that God will be. You think about the Old Testament when Moses gets closer and closer to God, and Moses is a very righteous man. He's a humble man. He's a servant. And yet there was an edge where he went as far as he could go to be close to God, but he couldn't get any closer. And even when he came down from it, you could all tell, right? The Scriptures tell what was shining from him. He was. At least, well, you've been close to God, I can tell. And I don't want to be close to that close to God because it's too much for me. Cover yourself. You can't see that. That's part of that shift between understanding the physicality and the spiritual nature of man before sin and the physicality that stays the same, but the spirituality is broken because of sin. Christ's blood can return the relationship whole because it washes away the sin, if you will. That's the way the Bible terminology plays out. On an individual level, though, we have to understand this. That means, because holiness is a thing, we have to individually and on a practical level reject and push away from sin. Choosing not to. Learning what sin is so that we don't. Knowing the consequence of our sins could be severance from God or other things. Because there's kind of two layers to it. In Bill Sanchez, one of Bill Sanchez's sermons from the gospel meeting, he talked about a friend of his who was reading through the Bible and began to realize that all the mistakes in his life he had made, the Bible was telling him not to do those things. And if he had just read the Bible, he wouldn't have done those things. That's a very practical aspect of the text of Proverbs, right? It tells you how to avoid doing dumb things. But that's not the only benefit to it. Because it tells you how to have a great relationship with God, too. And so, avoiding sin has two layers. Yeah, it avoids you from stupid consequences, from stupid behavior, with stupid people at stupid times. And stupid places. All the stupids. The Bible even uses the term stupid in the American Standard. I can get away with it. Even if your mama said not to use stupid. But it also tells you how to avoid the spiritual calamity and damage of breaking your relationship with God. And often that's more important than the other. Because do you understand? You can have that fundamentally great relationship with God and be in awful places because of your own bad decisions or someone else's. Think about Joseph. All the time we think about Joseph, and this is probably going to be an introduction and a connection to the next point too. We think about Joseph being a savior of Israel and of the nations around them in some ways, right? You realize that God was saving Joseph too? And he was saving Judah? Think about the relationship that was broken between those two brothers. And when they reconcile at the end, Joseph, who has been a servant of God for a very long time, still is terrified for his youngest brother that his oldest brother is going to do something like he had done to him. And so it creates this elaborate scheme to separate them, to test them. And in the end, both of them then are actually being saved by God. Because he saved him for purpose. He saves Joseph for purpose from the pit. And he has to mature through his choices and challenges. And Judah gets saved too. Because the Judah that walks into the palace is a fundamentally different Judah that put his brother in the pit and sent him off into slavery as an acceptable solution to his jealousy. So when we think about holiness in light of that big picture, you can be indeed and absolutely be in a great relationship with God, holy in your behavior, but still be in awful places at awful times, with awful circumstances. Betty, go ahead. It absolutely does come in. Mercy comes in as a component. And we'll talk about mercy. That's the next subject of the summary is up here. But mercy is, in some ways, an outgrowth of obedience. Because mercy is connected. Remember the triad we talked about in Romans, that there is a commitment on the individual side to do something with the grace that has been given to them. You don't just hold it. I've received grace. I'm keeping it all to myself. The expectation is, I shall be gracious. God is abundantly gracious to us, the wellspring of all grace. He says, here you go. Go out and be a minister of grace, a servant of grace. And so grace comes in the reconciliation. But it only exists in part by our understanding of God's desire that we follow. As much as grace is in there, if you're not willing to do what God says, offer extended is not the offer accepted. And that's a fundamental principle that is from Genesis to Revelation. So when you think about obedience and what Christian is about, it certainly is. And sometimes we get distracted because we do not want our faith to be about lists of things to do and not do, because that seems tedious and tiring. But on a very practical level, God does tell us to do some stuff. And He tells us not to do some stuff. I mean, it's not really complicated. We make it complicated because a list like that seems awful. But here's the thing. When we think about obedience, in as much as we also think about not sinning, think about doing good. And I'll suggest to you that in practicality, if you were to list out the things that God tells us to do, it always exceeds the things not to do. In every single chapter, when He has those kind of lists, in every single context, He's actually asking us to be involved in far more many good things than avoiding bad things. You know, it's just, and very often our struggle is picking which good thing to do. And I'll admit, sometimes you get overwhelmed. Like, I don't know which good one to do today. But He says, do them all. We are not good multitaskers. Humans are not great multitaskers. We try to pretend we are, but we're really not. He wants us involved in doing good and doing well to others. He desires for us to be effective, to be zealous in that area. And obedience is something we noted in Numbers that God rejoices in. Just like parents rejoice in what their children respond with in obedience. And just like the world does. Generally speaking, obedience is what keeps you alive on airplanes, cars, streets, and hospitals. People are following the rules. And a lot of it is they're doing all the things they should do rather than the things they shouldn't do. You should be doing this. You should use your blinker. You should go a certain speed. You should stay in your seat. You should wash your hands, etc., etc., etc. So it is for us in regards to our connection. So Christianity is about obedience. I'll hint it because I've already said it, but we won't talk about it right now. But Christianity is also abundantly about grace. And in fact, next Sunday is when we'll kind of break that down in a practical way and hopefully begin to sum up the last chunks of this series, which has been designed to really give us a reminder about the fundamentals of faith and maybe some things that we learn when we are new converts, new believers in Christ, new babes in Christ, and maybe we don't remember as well as we used to. But that's it for our class period and class time right now. So we'll go ahead and close things up. Before we dismiss from here, though, let's bow our heads together in prayer.